It's only 13 days into the new year. And if you were one of those people that made a resolution at the beginning of the year, there's a chance you might have broken them already. And that's simply because it's hard for us to change. We don't like to change. It's hard for us to change our habits, change our lifestyles, change our beliefs. It's just hard to do. And you can come off with the best intentions in the world, but it is hard to do. But if our health is bad, we need to change. And if our jobs are gone, we need to change. You know, if our relationships are bad, well, we need to change. Not necessarily the individual, but the relationship, right? If our soul is uneasy, then we definitely need to change. Of course, change for the sake of change isn't what we're talking about here. But what we're talking about is positive, God-directed change for our lives. What we're talking about is necessary change for the survival of our families and for our homes and really for our souls. What we're talking about here is a new you in the new year through a true change for the better. Of course, God talks about us making changes in our life for the better in His Word. There's a passage over in Colossians chapter 3 that I'd like for us to look at really quickly. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. There we're told to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You know, this is spiritual danger. There's a change that needs to take place, right? He says to these people, because they're Christians now, he says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. So they got rid of some. They need to make some more changes, right? Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So there's a change that takes place, you see. And it can be a really hard thing for people to do, to put to death our old self and to put on our new self, to leave the ways before we knew Christ behind and to move forward in our walk with Christ. But here's the thing. The man who wrote these words did just that. The man that we'll look at today, we'll look at his life, shows us that no one is beyond God's help to change. He's a man who shows us that it doesn't matter how much you've sinned, God still loves you and wants you to be saved, wants you to be saved from your sins. This is a man that, as we look at this morning, proves to us that God can and will use you according to His purposes for His glory, no matter what stage of life you're at spiritually. So who is this man? Well, it's none other than Saul. And who just was Saul? Well, from the scriptures, we see that Saul was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, probably not too long after Jesus was born. And so Saul, as a young man, well, we see him first, what, in Acts chapter 7, right? When the first Christian martyr named Stephen was being stoned to death. That's our first mention of Saul in the scriptures. You start thinking, well, what about this guy? What about his family? Well, Philippians chapter 3 tells us that Saul was a member of the proud tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that had remained faithful to King David. You remember that the first king of Israel, Saul, also came from the tribe of Benjamin. And people who've studied the subject kind of guess that Saul, in the book of Acts, was maybe named after King Saul. We don't exactly know, but maybe his mom had that in mind. Maybe his dad had that in mind. One special thing about Saul was that he was born in Tarsus, a Roman city, meaning that he also had the benefit of being a Roman citizen by birth. After all, citizenship has its privileges. And Saul will claim those privileges later on in his life. Over in Acts chapter 23, we read about how Saul's father was a Pharisee and how Saul even had a sister. And that's in Acts 23 in verses 6 and 10. And all these are in your sermon notes, not on the screen this morning, okay? But we don't know much about his mother. But we know from the Bible, he must have had a mother. That's how people come about, from God's plan, okay? We just don't know her name or what she did or anything like that. But she must have been a good, godly woman to have a son like Saul. Plus, her husband is a Pharisee, you see. We also see that in verse 6, Saul was also, therefore, a Pharisee, a member of the strictest sect of the Jews. And because of that, he was considered a faithful Jew. And just in case you didn't know, the name Pharisee means separated ones. And so Saul, like his father, was a member of this elitist group, separate, you see. They have separated themselves from the others. And because of that, as a Pharisee, he once considered himself faultless in keeping the Old Testament law. That's a pretty bold claim, you know. Now, while we don't know a whole lot about Saul's parents, other than what we've already talked about, we can kind of guess that, you know, they might have had a little bit of coin. They were probably wealthy, and that's because he was trained by Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish teachers of the day. You just don't become one of Gamaliel's disciples without a little bit of influence. You see, what we have to understand is that the rabbis didn't take a whole lot of students, maybe a dozen. And that's exactly what Jesus did in picking his disciples and choosing his apostles. And that's because they did much more than have classes and hand out assignments and maybe do pipe cleaner art or macrame, whatever, I don't know. Their students were called disciples. They were to learn the disciplines, you see. They were to discipline themselves. The goal of the disciple was not just book knowledge from their teacher, but for them to become like their teacher or their master or their rabbi. And that's something that Jesus stressed to his disciples too. Over in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus once said, "Everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." And so when it came to Saul, Saul had the teacher that everyone thought was the very best of the best. And so for a Jew to say that they had been trained in the law under Gamaliel would be kind of like claiming to have been trained in physics under Einstein. Think about it. Maybe Saul was in Jerusalem training as a youth, which could start as early as 5 years old, under Gamaliel when Jesus came into the temple when Jesus was 12 in Luke chapter 2. You see, even though he was born in Tarsus, Acts 22 verse 3 tells us that Saul grew up in Jerusalem. And Saul, of course, grew and he matured into a well-educated man of the old law, the law of Moses. So Saul knew the teachings of the scriptures. Saul knew the Ten Commandments backwards and forwards and left and right. He knew all the regulations in Leviticus. Saul knew all the requirements for the priesthood and their duties. Saul could recite the sacrificial offerings required and all the feast days commanded by God. Saul knew all 613 commandments of the Old Covenant. You see, Saul had to know all of that stuff because the Pharisees believed that their knowledge of the law proved that they were faithful to God and were therefore loved by God. You know, while all the other people, you know, they didn't come close because they didn't know all those scriptures, you know. And so when Jesus comes along, he begins to disciple a group that's not a part of this elitist group, you know. He begins to teach and to train them like a rabbi. And when he begins to do things that no Pharisee would do, no rabbi like Gamaliel or others would do, and to say things that no Pharisee would ever say, and that no one who was truly faithful, in the Pharisees' theological opinion, would teach, they understood, of course, therefore, that God mustn't have loved them because they don't know the word, right? They don't know all the scriptures. You know, so, because this man is out there interacting with sinners. And so therefore, no one who honestly knew God, like the Pharisees claimed to have known God, would even dare to call themselves a rabbi, much less God. That's appalling. That's blasphemy. To them, Jesus was not loved by God at all because he wasn't faithful. Because how could he be if he didn't know all the scriptures that they knew and did all the things that they did all the washings that they did? To them, Jesus was a false teacher, and he just had to go, caused too much trouble. And so when Jesus was finally executed, many Pharisees breathed this heavy sigh of relief, you know? He's gone. Yay, we can go back to normal. But when the annual Feast of Pentecost came around, the year that Jesus was crucified, things dramatically changed. But not in the way that the Pharisees had hoped. They kind of hoped that this Jesus thing would fade away after he went to the cross, you know? But go ahead and turn over to the book of Acts chapter 5. And let's go ahead and read what the great Gamaliel had to say about what the apostles were doing now that Jesus was considered by those Pharisees as dead. Starting there in verse 36 of Acts chapter 5, it says that some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. See, he's got a pattern going there, right? You know. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Leave Jesus' apostles, disciples alone. Let them go, for their purpose or activity, if it's of human origin, it will fail. He says they'll just scatter away. But some good wisdom here from Gamaliel. He says, if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. You see, to the Pharisees in general, Jesus and his disciples were really no different than Theudas and Judas or any other rebellious theologian of the day. But of course, they were wrong. And Gamaliel's last note was right. Jesus was different. This was of God. His disciples were different. They were following God. Jesus was not dead. He was alive. And his disciples were not in confusion or despair. They had direction. They had purpose. They had strength directly infused by the Holy Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2, just like Jesus promised them. And this fact, the fact that the followers of Jesus' way had not died down and fizzled out or whatever. It had not faded away into oblivion or whatever. Bothered a whole lot of Pharisees, especially Saul of Tarsus. Again, over in Philippians chapter 3, we're told that Saul was a persecutor of the church of Christ. That his zeal for persecuting Christians was a sign that showed he had extreme zeal for God, that he knew the scriptures and these guys didn't. You see, Saul loved God. He did, and he believed that God loved him. And so Saul wanted to do what he believed was right by God and get rid of all those filthy heretics who followed this guy, Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 8, we're told that Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. You see, according to Saul, he was convinced, same thing, different tense, right? He was convinced that he ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what he did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, he put many of the saints in prison. And they were put to death. And when they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. Many a time he went from synagogue to synagogue to have them punished, and he tried to force them to blaspheme in his obsession against them. He even went to foreign cities to persecute them. That's what Saul said himself in Acts chapter 26 and verses 9 through 11. And so we see firsthand from the man himself, Saul's active persecution of Christians in Acts chapter 7, right? With the stoning of Stephen, with these macabre words in chapter 8, verse 1, as noted by Luke, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And I just don't kind of picture him there nodding, but maybe like, yeah, get him, you know. So now, let's think about this character Saul. Not Paul, but Saul. And be honest with yourself. If you had been a Christian at that time and you knew about Saul of Tarsus, would you have gone to share the gospel with this guy? I mean, is that the kind of man you want to have in the church? The guy out there killing all these other Christians and everything is like, yeah, let's go get him. Nuts. You know, is that the kind of man you'd expect to be converted to Christ? Well, whether we would share the gospel with Saul or not, he was the kind of man that God chose. Let's go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 9. And, you know, while we could go ahead and summarize the chapter, as is really kind of easy to do, let's just go ahead and read Acts chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 1, and we'll go all the way down to verse 22. How's that? Yeah, we'll do all that. Why not? I think I have in your sermon notes also that you can find this account three times in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. Kind of like the gospel accounts, you've got different perspectives giving us the full picture. But this is Acts chapter 9. Starting at verse 1 says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," that again is the way of Jesus, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus whom you're persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias!' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go! This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners as to the chief priests?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." There's a lot in that passage, of course, but this says a couple things to me. One thing in particular, of course, it tells me that God that Jesus Christ, that the gospel has the power to change lives, to make a new you. You see, no one ever expected Saul to believe in Jesus. Ananias sure wasn't a candidate to say, yeah, he'll believe, Lord, I'll go, right? Of course, Jesus did. He said, go. And I suppose that some people never expected you or me to believe in Jesus either. I know some people back where I come from, place you must never name, that would think, nah, he can't be a preacher, you know? But here we are, right? You see, when we are confronted with the risen Christ, something has to happen. Change takes place. We begin to change. We might not want to go ahead and give in to that change, but it starts to take place. And because God expects us to change, and not again just any change, but a certain kind of change that God expects of us. And in the end, of course, we do change, right? And we grow, and when we become Christians, we grow more and more, and prayerfully continue to grow more and more, and change more and more into the likeness of His Son, to metamorphosis, if you will, so that we come to a point where we'll be able to help others to come to Jesus and change and be more like Him. Again, God expects each and every one of us to make changes in our lives. Think back to what we read about Saul in Acts chapter 9 again. Saul was on a mission to Damascus, what he deemed a mission of God, in his own mind at least. Saul had been successful in driving out Christians from Jerusalem, but that wasn't enough. He is still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He's on a war path. He's got to go get him some more of those Christians, you know? And if he, you know, if we stopped and said to Saul, hey, you know, why are you doing all this, Saul? He would have said, well, you know, this guy Jesus, well, he's dead. Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is a promised Messiah? According to our law, anybody who's hung on a tree is cursed. Why would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? That's wrong, Saul would think, right? He would say, hey, you know, what about it? And his followers are out there preaching that Jesus is both alive and doing miracles through them. But their power, Saul would say again, isn't from God, it's from Satan. That's what the Pharisees accused him of earlier, isn't it? This is a dangerous sect, Saul would believe. And he intends to eliminate them all by destroying those teachings and the people who have been spreading them. You see, despite all of Saul's education in the scriptures and his religious upbringing, he was quite spiritually blind. He was spiritually blind to the truth of Jesus. And to be fair, you know, Saul must have found it very hard to change. Think about it. His personality had been shaped by his training as a Pharisee, a very strict sect. We're talking about the holiest of thou, you know. Plus, most people, again, don't like to change. It goes against our kind of nature as creatures of habit, if you will. Still, God expects us to change, to be transformed like Denver read in our scripture reading this morning, right? To not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. And so Saul soon discovered that God has a way of getting our attention. I'm not saying God's going to be flashing any bright lights in your way or, you know, trying to, you know, make you blind or things like that. But there are some clear signs that we see in our life that says, you know, you need to make some changes in your life. God expects each and every one of us to make those changes. Yeah, but what kind of change again? Well, God expects us to change from our ways and be more like Jesus. Do things Jesus' way and not our way. Again, back in Acts chapter 9, we see that when God confronted Saul, he was expected to make a major overhaul in his life, stemming from the fact that he had really been getting it all wrong. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have driven down roads before the days of Google Maps, and I have just gotten lost. And you don't sometimes know it on these old roads back, you know, 20, 30 years ago when there wasn't a sign for like 20, 30 miles. You get there going, yeah, this is the wrong city, you know? And so you've got to turn around. You know, you don't stay there and think, oh, this will be just fine. Well, you're not at the destination you're supposed to be at. You see, he had gotten it all wrong. He had to change. Saul discovered, much to his surprise, that Jesus of Nazareth is actually alive. Of course, the believers had always been saying this, but Saul had refused to accept their testimony. And so Saul had to change his mind about Jesus, and his message had to change too, once he accepted the truth, that's Jesus Christ. He had to repent. Again, that's a difficult thing for a self-righteous Pharisee to do when, in their minds, there's nothing to repent of, right? But eventually, Saul came to understand that he was a lost sinner who was in danger of the judgment of God. And so, with the help of Ananias, Saul is baptized, washing away his sins, Acts 22:16. And at that moment, Saul is forgiven. He's saved by the power of Jesus, by the power that changes lives, the gospel. Saul, the destroyer of their way, is now Saul, a disciple of the way. You know, I always find Saul's story compelling. I really do. Because his story is my story. His story is probably your story. Because Saul really thought that he had been serving God. He had thought he'd been doing right. When the truth was, he had been persecuting the Messiah. He had been doing wrong. But then Saul believed, repented, and was baptized into Christ. And that, again, that's repentance. That's what repentance is, right? That's change. That's change that God wants us to make in Christ. To follow Christ's way and not our way. Over in 1 Corinthians, Saul, now the Apostle Paul, makes the observation that the Corinthians were supposed to have changed to be more like Jesus now that they've become Christians. Kind of like when he wrote to the Colossians. This is a little bit different, though. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. There Paul writes, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And here comes the part that I think we should notice again. He writes, "And that's what some of you were." You see, they were able to change and put those things that he lists off here behind them and move forward, you see. He says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And since they put that behind them, his point again is to, you know, leave it behind. You've turned away from that, keep turned away from it, and keep going in the way of Christ. You see, God expects us to change and to not stay the same, to not go backwards, but to go forwards. Because really, if we go around wearing the name Christian, and not just a t-shirt or a tie or whatever you do, you know, but actually saying you're a Christian but not living like Jesus, well, again, that's being hypocritical, right? That's acting it but not living it. And so God expects us to change. But again, not just any change, but a change that reflects the life that we have in Christ. We're to put our old sinful ways behind us, remembering again that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so the type of change that God expects from us is a repentance that brings about a refreshing that leads to life, right? To life in Christ, spiritual life. Again, God expects us all to change, and to change in ways that make us more like Jesus. And one of those ways is to help others change their lives to be like Jesus. Our last point isn't really so much about Saul as it is about Ananias. You remember that Saul agonized pissed over all that had happened to him. He's there 3 days. You know, he hadn't eaten anything. He hadn't drunk. He'd been thinking about all he had done, about Jesus, about what was said to him. He had thought about all the wrongs. I don't really know all that he thought about, but I can begin to comprehend what I would think about during that time. Of course, God did not leave him without direction. Remember that Jesus told Saul to go into the city and there await further instructions. And so Saul dutifully obeyed. But it was 3 days and still no word. What's he going to do? Keep waiting? You know what? But then, of course, we read about how in a vision the Lord spoke to a certain man named Ananias. How, of course, Saul had received a vision too. But Ananias, you remember, is a disciple previously unmentioned in the scriptures. This isn't the Ananias of Ananias and Sapphira, because he's dead back in Acts 5. This is a different Ananias, okay? This is a previously unmentioned Ananias in the scriptures, and he is sent by Jesus to minister to Saul. Now, when we look at Ananias in our text, we see that while he was available to do God's will, he wasn't exactly anxious to obey it. Think about it. Ananias was once a devout Jew, we learned in another text, who was now a believer in Jesus Christ. And he knew the kind of reputation that Saul had. We read what he said, right? Hey, isn't this the guy that's going out there persecuting us? And that Saul was coming now to Damascus to arrest Christians or worse? So Ananias did what many Christians often do when we're faced with a seemingly difficult task that God wants us to do. You gotta shrink back in fear, maybe melt away in fear, when he learned that the job that the Lord had for him was to go visit Saul of Tarsus. Maybe he says something like, you want me to go to that Christian killer? You gotta be joking, right, Lord, Ananias was probably afraid for his life. Think about it. How could it be that Ananias, would want to go do this? Maybe he had friends or family that Saul already persecuted. Why would he want to end up like them? Saul was the enemy. So why should he go help the enemy? Well, God knew that Ananias was afraid, right? And so to encourage him, the Lord tells him about the mission that Saul was being commissioned to do. That Saul was going to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews too, but everywhere, to go to places no one had gone yet, You see, rather than kill countless souls, Saul, as the Apostle Paul, was now going to convert countless souls. And that encouraged Ananias to open up and to go, and to make himself available to minister to Saul. And as I looked at that this week, I started to think to myself that I wonder that maybe if we thought about the great things that the lost might accomplish for the kingdom, if only they knew Jesus like we know Jesus, that if we would that would motivate us to be inclined to minister more to the lost. If that would help us to be a people that really help to change lives. Because if we looked at someone that was lost and said, well, that's, but what's the potential there for them to reach the lost, you see? Think about Jesus. Jesus was often accused of welcoming sinners and eating with them. Pharisees wouldn't do that. But that was because Jesus wanted to help them. He said, I've come not to call the righteous, but to the sick, right? He came to save them, to show them the way. Not to bar the doors and to stay locked up in, their home, his home, whatever. And so we need to always be willing to go and to help someone find the way, like Ananias, to help those in need of transformation, to be made new. Just think about Saul again, the conspiring, murdering persecutor of the Lord's church, the worst of all sinners, according to him, was saved by Jesus. He was forgiven by Jesus. He was changed by Jesus. He was used by Jesus. And a mighty soldier of Christ he was. Once he saw the light, Saul never looked back, except to say, look at what the Lord has done for me. Never boasted in himself, but only in the Lord, you remember? He said, here's where I was, here's what Jesus did, and here's where I stand with him today. Saul was made into a new you by the power of Jesus, and in turn, he pointed other people to that same transforming power by telling them how he became a Christian, about how the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ changed his life. Think about it. God can use your story too. You just look at your life before you were baptized and consider the condition of your life when you found the Lord and obeyed the gospel. And then tell about your faith and your repentance and your confession and your baptism and what those things mean to you both personally and scripturally. And then talk about your life after your conversion, as well as any of those setbacks or victories you might have had or having, because after all, we're all human. Even the Apostle Paul, look at him, the chiefest of sinners, he calls himself. And why? Look at what he did. And if we can take all that about us and share it with someone else and compare what the scriptures say with what the Lord has done and is doing in your life, then we might just touch someone with the evidence that they need to commit their lives to Jesus too. It's a new year. And you can be a new you by choosing to be a Christian. And we do that simply by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your faith in him to turn to him in repentance, confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior and committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, you continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again or you go to be with him. And for those of us who've already been made new by Jesus, this is a new year too, remember. You know, we could be made new too again in our perspective of sharing our faith. Remembering that, you know, you and me, well, it's our responsibility to help others become new too. And so today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward, maybe give their lives to Christ or share something else that maybe we could help out with as a loving church family, you're always encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing.